One of the curious things about the readings during the season of Easter is that normally in ordinary time, and indeed most of the rest of the year, the gospel really is the vehicle, if you like, that drives the action. So we're in year A, so we're reading from the Gospel of Matthew in ordinary time. And so we read the gospel simply sequentially. And then the first readings are chosen to match the gospel. The second reading is usually just a sequential reading of one of the New Testament letters. But in Easter, all of that ordinary cycle is uprooted and turned around. We have a continuous reading of the Acts of the Apostles, a continuous reading in this case of the first letter of St. Peter, and then we have various gospel readings, generally from the Gospel of John, but also we've had the Gospel of Luke, that seem to be just chosen to fit in with the other readings, and so they're kind of subservient to the others. So today, the central theme that we have is very much around the temple and this new temple, this new reality that is possible now that Jesus has been raised to new life. So the gospel is taken from the Last Supper discourse. It's the longest continuous speech that we have anywhere in the gospels. Four whole chapters are devoted and dedicated to the words of Jesus. But I want to focus today on our second reading, which is from this second chapter of this first letter that St. Peter wrote. And you can kind of think, well, given that Simon was renamed Rocky, it's no wonder that Peter reflects so much on this idea of the stones, the living stones, the rocks here in this reading. So no less than six times in five verses does he use this word stone to refer not just to physical, actual stones, but to as an image of the New Testament, an image of the New Testament people, of the church. And so it's crucial for us to get a sense of what it was that St. Peter was wanting us to understand in this. The first is this whole sense of what the temple was originally meant to be about. A dwelling place of God, a place where you could encounter the living God, a place where heaven and earth would come together, a place where you could physically go to experience the wonder of being in the very presence of God. And there was this sense, this long-held sense, that God would return in himself, in his person, that the Lord Yahweh himself would come to make his dwelling here on earth, to be that place where we were able to encounter him. And that would happen in Zion, on that rocky outcrop. And so the physical images of rocks were very crucial within the Jewish mythology, the Jewish understanding. And especially there was this sense of the cornerstone, that there would be a particular person that would form that basis of that life, of that temple, of that experience of God. And so that's the second sense that this was used. Both in English and in Hebrew, there's this connection between the word sun and the word stone. So in English, we see that the letters of the word sun are caught up in the word stone. S-O-N are there in the word stone. But in Hebrew, it's even more direct. So the word for sun is the word ben. The word for stone is the word eben. And so there is this very direct connection. And it most came to light 1,000 years before, at the time of King David, when David had this dream, this desire to build a temple for the Lord. He just built himself a house of cedar, as it were, and he had this sense, well, Lord, it's not right that I should have this nice house to dwell in, and you're still living in this tent. How about I build you a temple, a place where you are able to dwell here on earth? And initially, the prophet Nathan says, yes, that's a great idea. Go and build the temple. But then the word of the Lord is addressed to Nathan, and he tells David, no, it won't be you who will build this temple, but it will be your son. The son of David will be the one who will build this temple. Literally, at the time of Solomon, the first son of David will be the one who will build the temple. But this whole sense of this longing that was there within Judaism for the ultimate son of David, the ultimate successor, the ancestor who would be the one who would be the very person, the Messiah, the one who would be the anointed one to bring about all of this. So all of those ideas are there. But Peter isn't content just to talk about it historically. I mean, in this dense passage, there's not just the three direct quotations from Scripture, but at least another half dozen allusions to various passages like Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, in addition to other places. But one of the key ideas is the way that he ends this passage today, this wonderful sense that itself is an allusion to one of those great moments in Jewish history. It's the chosen people. They're there on Mount Sinai. They've just been rescued from slavery, and they've gathered, and the Lord himself appears to them. The first time in recorded history that the Lord addresses himself to this whole assembly of people, the terror of this assembly of people, this mixed and motley crew of people. And he calls them all this. And the way I remember it is in the words of one of those old spiritual songs. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, once no people, now God's people, proclaiming his marvelous light. A bit early in the morning for that, but anyway. This whole sense of these three key notions, the first two of which are there back in Exodus 19, verses 3 and 4, that powerful sense that the Lord could have called anybody. He could have chosen any particular people, but he didn't. He chose this one particular nation, not because they were the best looking, not because they were the wealthiest, not because they were the strongest, but simply because he had a heart to choose them, that there was an openness there for them to be used by the Lord. And so he chose this people, this particular nation out of all of the nations on the earth. And he set them apart. He said, I want you to be my people. I want you to be my instruments. I want you to be the ones who will bear the image of my presence, to be that very sign if within the world of my love and of my beauty. And so this sense that was based specifically in that particular national ethnic community and this grouping. But Peter says, look, that no longer applies only to one nation. Now it applies to every person, every community that has been baptized, that is shared in this life, that all of us are being invited into this worship of God. I mean, a priest is simply someone who facilitates the worship of God, who proclaims that, who transmits that, who opens themselves to that. And so all of us through baptism are called into this very presence. Once we were no people, once we had no identity, once we were nobodies, but now we have our deepest and most profound identity and call within the power of God, within Jesus. And Jesus tells us in the gospel today that to be in him means that we're also caught up in relationship with the Father. And that's this other transformation that happens, that because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, he opens us into this continuum of relationship. The justice, there is this sense of the connection between the Father and the Son. And we know that that is through the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who drives this whole action. It's the Holy Spirit who calls us into life, into union with him. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to indeed be transformed from nobodies into the very giftedness of God, into those living stones that form this new temple, that form this new presence, that form this new possibility of the worship of God. And so for us, it is this slow process of transformation, but it's all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about this longing that we have during this season of Easter to receive this gift, to be open to this power, to let the Holy Spirit do this work of transformation so that indeed we will be those living stones, so that we can indeed offer this spiritual offering of worship to the Lord.